So Amos chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out towards Harmon, declares the Lord. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering, and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none, and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you, as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You are like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man, he who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. Amen.
Okay, personal question to begin this evening. That's okay. Please indulge me. When did you last change? I don't mean your clothes. I imagine quite a lot of people were practicing for the soccer school. I think John Reeves has been in four different outfits today at least. So I mean spiritually speaking, when did you last change? Last Sunday evening, Jamie Rasmussen was speaking about transformation in the Christian life and the fact that God longs that we change. We've died with Christ. We're raised with Christ. We need to put sin to death and live for him. When did you last change? Heard a sermon? Convicted? Did you change, actually, as a result of what you heard? I guess some people are good at change. Some are much harder at change. I guess sometimes it's a bit of a personality thing. Some of us are more Tigger-like, bouncy here, there and everywhere. And changing and doing things differently comes kind of naturally to us. Others of us are more Eeyore-like. And we find change really, really difficult. Some people get letters from some people. Some people don't. I'm not complaining, but there it is. That's the great line from Eeyore. And maybe you feel that, oh, I can't cope with change in life generally. I know numbers of you are about to graduate and maybe move away. Maybe some of you, like the Gobbett family, have recently moved to Cardiff or to Highfield to change in church. Some getting married or have got married recently. Some expecting children have had them recently. Some new work. How do you cope with change? Do you find it easy? Do you find it a challenge? The Christian life is one of constant change. God wants to change us all the time. And our passage today really focuses on the call to change. We're picking up the book of Amos. A couple of weeks ago, we were in chapter 3, and there the focus was really on God's charge against the people's complacency. They thought that the fact that they were God's people meant that they could get away with having to deal with sin in their lives. And he said, actually, no, if you're one of God's people, you've even more got to deal with sin in your life. And the Lord roared his truth. The lion roared last time. Well, today it's less on sin per se and more on the call to change. The Bible word to repent. And this evening we're going to be thinking really about three key things: the human need for repentance, the Lord's call for repentance, and then the tragic alternative to repentance. The need for it, the call for it, and then the alternative to it. And we're going to begin by thinking about the need for repentance. It's our first point, and here's our point. I think they're up on the screen behind me. There are different ways to turn against God. That's our first lesson. There are different ways to turn against God. And this is the second major oracle in the book of Amos. The first one is in chapter 1. Chapter 3. Here in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, each of them begin. Can you see? Hear this word, people of Israel. Hear this word. Hear this word. This is the second oracle. Hear this word. And this middle oracle, he goes straight for the jugular, identifying two quite different ways that the people of Israel were turning away from God. First, verse 1, you might call the way of greedy exploitation. Greedy exploitation. So verse 1, hear this, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. Amos isn't being sexist, by the way, just to be clear. If, talking about these cows from Bashan, he actually refers to people from Samaria, the men from Samaria in chapter 6. And the reason he refers to these women as cows of Bashan, that's not a derogatory term. Bashan was an area that was rich in agriculture. And so to address the cows of Bashan was a kind of an identifying feature. So you might say, you dragons of the valleys. These are the things that we're known by. On the national flag of Bashan was a cow. So you cows of Bashan, that's not derogatory, that's not rebuke, but it gets rebuke very quickly. You women who oppress and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. These women are turning against the Lord. By greedy exploitation. That's their sin. And their sin was happening really in kind of two social directions. They got used to the high society, and the way they did that was by abusing people, the poor, the vulnerable. Maybe they are ignoring their needs. Maybe they're compounding their needs. But whatever they're doing, they're oppressing them. They're crushing them. So they're abusing the poor, and then they're ordering their husbands around, subverting God's pattern for family life, in order, it seems, to fuel their drinking habits. Greedy exploitation. It's a fairly obvious, it's a fairly blatant way of turning away from God, isn't it? We'll see in verses 2 and 3 that God's holiness says something very serious about turning from God that way. Greedy exploitation, but there's another way of turning away from God, and it's really in verses 4 and 5, what you might call the way of self-centered worship. Greedy exploitation, self-centered worship. So verse 4, go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Amos is really drumming into the Israelites that their religious rituals that they're so proud of are actually leading to more sin than to godliness and to repentance, which is completely ironic and subversive. Then if you know your Bible history, Bethel and Gilgal are well-known places in the story of Israel. I've put them up on the map. Bethel means house of God, and it was the place where Jacob met God in Genesis 28. You remember where he goes to sleep and has a vision of a stairway to heaven, long before Led Zeppelin got there, stairway to heaven and the angels going back and forth. And it means house of God. And in recent years, Bethel had become a place where Jeroboam, who was the first king of Israel, had split off from Judah, had built up a rival shrine to Jerusalem. So Bethel was this kind of pseudo-religious sanctuary in opposition to Jerusalem. So that's Bethel. Then there's Gilgal. Gilgal near the River Jordan, that was the place where Joshua led the people to cross the Jordan. And if you remember your book of Joshua, once they'd crossed the Jordan, they built a memorial of stone. And it was a place where people could go back year after year and see this great big stone statue and remember God's mercy, God's kindness and goodness to them, the way he had provided for them. And these are two great places of worship, but had become places of sin. So verse 4, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. Sacrifices were supposed to be God-centered, God right at the middle, but these sacrifices had turned to become self-centered. Boast about your offerings. Boast about your sacrifices. Aren't we really religious? Look at us. Check us out with our free will offerings. You know, you can imagine a kind of flamboyant parading of the offering bag coming down the aisle, you know, as the worship band plays for another song and, you know, people kind of proudly kind of drop their credit card in. Oh, sorry, have you accidentally seen my gift aid form? I'm into kind of triple, quadruple figures now for my giving this month. Oh, is that in your way? Sorry, excuse me. And all the while, ignoring God's word. So, very strange. You know, strange, you may not have kind of twigged this. Verse 5, we read, burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. What does it mean, burn leavened bread as a thank offering? I guess they could do. Well, they shouldn't have done. If you read the book of Leviticus, it's very clear that thank offerings, we're told, were supposed to be of unleavened bread. So when these people are burning leavened bread, it looks from the outside, oh, that's kind of an offering, that's a religious ceremony. Well done you, you're praising the Lord. Actually, they're ignoring God's word. They're deliberately rebelling against God. Many people looking on, many of the Israelites themselves would have thought, hey, we're doing well with God spiritually. We're very religious spiritually. People think we're looking good. But their worship was all about self, about how we look. Now, we're actually going to think about this a little bit more next Sunday evening with Pete. But the point I want to draw into this evening is that rebellion can be found in pious religion, absolutely, in this kind of self-centered worship, as much as in blatant cruelty. You can run away from God many different ways. You can turn away from him in many ways. One seems obvious, greedy exploitation of other people, kind of suppressing people, ordering people around. Other times, it might look quite respectable. And you put on your Sunday best, and you look so godly, but it's lacking power. It's godliness that's self-centered, not God-centered, and it's turning away from God, turning into ourselves, as St. Augustine famously said, all sin is. So my question for you is, friend, are you running away from God? Are you turning against God down the path of greedy exploitation? Are you using other people to prop yourself up? Maybe you join in with the jokes against those weaker individuals in the office. Maybe the ones who no one gets on with, everyone ignores, everyone walks over the other side of the church and you join in walking away and leaving them on their own. You don't want to associate with them. They'll pull down your street cred. They'll take up your time. You'd rather talk to people who are much more interesting than them. Maybe you go into a conversation where you almost exclusively think about how you can turn it back towards you. And effectively, you're using them as leverage to push yourself up. We've all done it. It doesn't look as cruel. It's greedy. It's exploitation. It's pushing yourself up, pushing others down. It may be that selfish worship is your issue. Maybe much more concerned about how you look outwardly, how much you're giving, or how publicly you're giving. You come to church much more concerned about the outward than the inward. More interested in talking to the right people, being seen to talk to the right people, being seen to talk the right way, being seen to be keen. Everyone else seems to put their hands up, I'll put my hands up. Actually, do I love Jesus? Honestly, do I love Jesus? It doesn't care about the outward. You can honour him with your lips. Your heart can be far from him. Friends, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. And we can kid ourselves that we're not the greedy exploitation type, but actually we're still turning from God with our religion. We'll actually think quite a lot about that next Sunday morning. Repentance is not just for people out there. It's for people in here. Famously, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses onto the door of the castle in Wittenberg, his first of the 95 theses that broke open the Protestant Reformation nearly 500 years ago was this. When our Lord and Master said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. You don't just repent when you become a Christian. You repent daily. You keep coming back to the Lord. That's the call, because naturally you can turn against him in many different ways. How does God respond when we turn against him in many different ways? Well, that's our second point. Point two, God goes to great lengths to call his people back. God goes to great lengths to call his people back. This is in verses 6 through to verse 11. The Lord isn't content to allow his people to turn away repeatedly. And so in verses 6 to 11, Amos does a kind of walkthrough of Israel's recent salvation history. And he highlights God's fatherly discipline, urging the people to return, how they've dug their heels in again and again. And I think it's maybe one of the most poignant sections of the whole book of Amos. I know, I've got a little exercise for you. Why don't you spend the next minute running your eye down verses 6 through to 11 and trying to spot a structure, any repeated phrases. You can either do it on your own or you can turn to the person next to you to help you. I'll give you 1 minute to do that. 6 to 11, any structural kind of similarities, any repeated phrases. Off you go. Okay, you can look up there. It's a fairly easy one, this little exercise. As you run your eye down, I hope you saw, well, a couple of things. One, there's loads of first-person pronouns. I did this. It's as if the Lord is grabbing the microphone off Amos and speaking his word to the people. This is what he's saying. It's five waves of rebuke, and I'm sure none of us missed it. Line after line, five times we read, "Yet you have not returned me. You have not returned to me." God is the God of history. He's the God of creation. He's the God of the whole world. He has everything under the sun at his disposal to cajole and urge and plead with and rebuke his people to come back. He's not the bullying tyrant, just to be clear, but it's the correction of a loving father. We'll come on to that in a second. But let's just kind of race through what we see. God gives famine, verse 6. I gave empty stomachs, literally clean teeth. You had nothing to eat, and so your teeth were clean all the time because you had nothing to chew on. In every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. He ordains drought, verse 7. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. God is very specific in his discipline. He doesn't do a kind of one-size-fits-all thing for everyone. No, he's very specific. It's for you. One field had rain, another none, and dried up. People staggered from town to town looking for water. Then verse 9, God causes the crops to fail. Many times we read, I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Then verse 10, we're told that God plagued Israel with military defeat. Again, I think as you observe it, you'll see the punishments are getting stronger and stronger each time, aren't they? Can you see that? So now, verse 10, I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And then lastly, Israel almost experiences destruction. I think there's so much anguish almost in the Lord's words here. He's likening Israel, his beloved Israel, to the Old Testament horror show of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. What are we to make of this litany, wave upon wave upon wave of divine rebuke, wave upon wave of Israel's recalcitrance, refusal to turn back? couple of observations, really. Note the goal every time is repentance. Do you see that? The goal is repentance. The offer is there every time. Return, 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 come back. And yet Israel would not. Even in the most extreme example, this Sodom and Gomorrah-esque overthrow, God has never been talking about total abandonment. That's not the terms. He's talking about snatching a burning stick from the flames. He wants to rescue them. This stage, he still wants the people to come back. Amazing call to repentance throughout this long chain. Note, too, the immense patience of God. Did you see that? Did you feel that? It's not a case of first minor fault in your driving test and you fail. That's not God's way. Israel are warned. And they're warned. And they're warned and they're warned and they're warned and rebuked and rebuked and rebuked again and again. They still don't return. But God persists and rebukes them and persists in his discipline and his love, but they still don't turn. More warnings, more rebukes, and they still don't turn. It's like an infant who won't stop sticking his hand in the fire. More tears, more rebukes. Come back, come back. More love, more tears. It's overwhelming again and again and again. Rings true in my life. Amos 4:6 to 11 shows as stubborn as Israel's running away from God is, so stubborn, if you like, is God's patience in running after Israel, stopping them run away. We bite, we kick him. He says, no, I'm not going. And he rebukes and says, turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel 33:11. But in our petulance we kick and we bite and we push more and more. It's a painful lesson from Israel's history. God goes to great lengths to call his people back. True in Old Covenant Israel. It's true in New Covenant believers too. New Covenant Christians. Subtly different, but it's true nonetheless. God goes to great lengths to call his people back. The key passage really in the New Testament for the act of discipline of the Lord desperately calling us to come back is Hebrews chapter 12. And we've got it up on the screen for you to have a look. Let me read it out to you. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Next slide. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplined us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Yes, you can hurt a child by over-discipline. By the kind of disciplinarian father or mother. You can do that. I guess many more people hurt their children by under-disciplining them, by just letting them go, letting them have it their way. Well, God is consistent. His discipline is a sign of his love. Never pleasant at the time, it's painful at the time, but it's God's way. Often he prunes away material comfort from us. He prunes away friendship or popularity. Sometimes he ordains us to temporarily miss out on things unless or until we turn back to him. One important way that God disciplines us is through the church. I want to spend a bit of time on that just for a moment. It's something we don't really talk about very much at church. In extreme cases, it's what you might refer to as church discipline. I'm not sure if you're familiar with church discipline. You can look up in your Bibles, Matthew 18:15-17, another time, not now. But there, Jesus is very clear that if there's been someone, a church member who's been in sin, And unrepentantly so, then initially they're warned in private, and then someone else goes with them to warn them, another elder perhaps. Finally, the whole church urges them to repent, and if they don't even listen to the church, then they're to be treated as an unbeliever. The kind of technical term, they're excommunicated from the fellowship and can't take the Lord's Supper. It's an extreme measure, but it's one that I guess Bible churches like Highfields want to take seriously as we seek to live God's way and help people to press on and to turn from sin. Formal church discipline like that is more rare, more common, but no less important really is the kind of regular life-on-life discipline when someone challenges you as a friend. Maybe you're in a friendship group, an accountability group. Discipline, remember, comes because it's part of discipleship. It's not about being judgmental or kind of pointing out the speck in someone else's eye when you've got a great big plank sticking out of your eye. Jesus warns us against that. No, it's about iron sharpening iron. It's about, if I'm having a wobble spiritually, you put your hand on my shoulder to steady me and help me on my way. If you're having a wobble spiritually, I'll put my hand on your shoulder and help you on your way too. It's what church does. Life together. It's when one of us says to the other, come on, stop being so stupid, brother. You know, refuse to be bitter. Let it go. Just let it go. And we encourage one another. Or sister, that relationship has got to end. Can I urge you to do that? That kind of discipline within God's family. I hope you're in those kind of relationships where that kind of thing can occur. They're vital, and they're the way God calls people back. Because that is always the goal. The goal is people coming back to God, because God goes to great lengths to call them back. God doesn't just want people feeling sorry for themselves, feeling, oh no, I've been told off, slap on the hand, and whether it's a physical famine or it's a verbal rebuke from a friend, he doesn't just want you to feel sorry, he wants you to come back to him. Don't want you to just feel regretful that you got caught or you let people down or you let yourself down. Oh, how embarrassing, someone kind of challenged me or something. That's not the deal. The deal is coming back to God. He wants you to repent. Another key passage on this is 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 11 explains it's very possible to feel sorry for your sin but not yet repent. You can feel sorry about it. I've got the quote on the screen. This is Paul challenging the Corinthians' sorrow over sin. He wrote a letter of rebuke to them. This is the response. Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. And here's the key line. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way. Sorrow as God intended leads to no harm. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. And here's he saying what true repentance looks like. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern. Readiness to see justice done. Friends, that is true repentance. That's where discipline wants to head you. I don't know what strategies God has in mind for you or for us as a church. He has all of creation at his disposal. The whole church is at his disposal. Everything you see, everything you experience is under God's sovereign control. It's part of his master plan for your life. And he'll go to great lengths to bring you back to him. So can I ask you respectfully, are you regularly repenting? You hear a sermon, convicted, do you actually repent? And turn around again and change and live differently? Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, before you sin, Satan says repentance is easy. After you sin, Satan says repentance is hard. Are you repenting? Can I urge you to do so? Come back to the Lord. But what's the alternative if you don't repent? Well, here leads us to our third and final point, much more brief. If you don't finally come back to God, he will come to you. That's Amos 4:12 and 13. Remember, Amos, there's been wave upon wave of rebuke, each time followed by that tragic line, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. God has shown Israel patience time after time after time. He's wooed them, he's urged them, he's challenged them, he's rebuked them, calling them to return, and his patience has run out. And there'll be a time when it will. Verse 12, therefore this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For a climax to the chapter, and I think verse 12 is the climax, it's quite difficult to pin down. What exactly is the this that the Lord will do? Because of this, I will do this to you. It's kind of intriguing. I think the most simple reading, and this is what most of the big books, the commentators go for, is that having reminded Israel wave after wave, he now says, these are what I will do to you again. You thought it was bad last time, Israel. Well, you haven't seen anything yet. You have not seen anything yet. The way Amos underlines the significance is just so powerful. He doesn't say, you've had all that, well now you're going to endure a longer famine. He doesn't say, well now I'm going to withhold rain for a year or for 5 years. He doesn't say, I'm going to kind of up those specific punishments. What does he say, verse 12? Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. You've had warnings, you've had rebukes of God's discipline. Well, now you're going to face God himself. That's the climax of the chapter. Amos 4, my friends, is looking us in the eye and warning us in the strongest language possible. God will not be turned away from forever. Whether it's the greedy exploitation, whether it's the selfish worship. And Amos says to Israel, you were given a chance to repent yesterday and come back. You've been given a chance to repent today and come back. Maybe you're given a chance tomorrow and the next day. Maybe the next day. Not forever. One day it'll be too late. And as it was for ancient Israel, so it will be for all humanity. A day is coming when if you don't finally come back to God, if you haven't come back to God, he will come you. Verse 13, he who forms the mountains, creates the winds, and reveals his thoughts to man, he who turns dawn to darkness, and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. In the person of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he will return bodily to earth, my friends, no longer to be ignored, to be listened to one day and turned away from the next. To be walked across the other side of the street from. He will return then in glory and power and mighty, mighty resurrection victory. And he will come to you, says Amos. Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian Baptist evangelist from South London, preached a most moving sermon on this one text. He implores his leaders, his listeners to be ready to meet their God. Prepare, this is end of verse 12, prepare to meet your God. Come back before he comes to you. Let me quote Spurgeon's sermon. God and you will meet as if alone. God alone and you alone. You will have, moreover, to meet with insulted mercy. And perhaps this will be the most dreadful meeting of the whole, when your conscience will remind you that you were invited to repent. That you were urged to lay hold of Christ. That you were honestly bid to be saved. But you hardened your neck and would not be persuaded. O sinner, by so much as God is patient with you now, by so much will he be angry with you then. Friends, I take no pleasure in saying this evening. Just as those horrific beware drink driving campaigns take over our screens just before Christmas, they warn us in the most strongest language possible, those horrible visuals. Don't be the next casualty. So the Lord in his kindness warns us in advance of the horrors that are to come in advance. But part of that warning is to remind us of the devastating consequences of not returning while we can. The Lord Jesus Christ, friends, spoke of the horrors of hell more than anyone else in the whole of the Bible. The constant anger, the hatred of God expressed even there. The refusal still to repent and the eternal punishment. Not simply away from God's presence, but incredibly in God's presence, according to Revelation 4:10. He'll observe, "I will come to you." Sounds fantastical. Maybe cynics would say manipulative, but I assure you, God's word assures you. I won't be faithful to the scriptures if we try to cut it out. Prepare to meet your God. We've seen tonight there are different ways of turning against him. We've seen that God goes to great lengths to call people back to him. And we've seen if you don't finally come back to him, then he will come to you. So my friends this evening, can I plead with you? Come back to God. Come back to God. That phrase, prepare to meet your God, it need not only be heard as a warning. And with this we'll close. Because the offer remains right now to meet your God. You can meet him on the last day in judgment. But you can meet him the other way that he comes to you. Because your God is Emmanuel, God with us. And the first way that the Lord Jesus came to meet people was in salvation and in mercy. And not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him, as that perfect Son dies on a cross to take on himself our blame. The times we have refused to repent, heard again and again his warnings and said, "Stuff you, I want to live for me, I want to hide away from you." Friends, the safest place to hide from God is in God, is with God himself, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour for sinners. As we come to him and hide safe in his everlasting arms. Let's have a moment of quietness and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, you speak, you warn, you woo, you urge us to come back to you. Lord, we thank you that you have not yet come the second time. Thank you that the door is still open. There's still a seat at the table for us. Still time to repent. Oh Lord, forgive. Forgive our lack of repentance. And even our prayers of repentance need repenting of so often. Done for our sake, for our peace of mind, for our glory. Oh Lord, forgive. Forgive me for my lack of change, my lack of repentance. Forgive us. May we be a church community that daily takes the call to come back to you, to repent back to you seriously, that helps one another to do that, that speaks truth into each other's lives, urging one another to come back to you, to press on with Jesus where there is mercy in our time of need. Oh, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that as we come to you, you come running to us in forgiveness and grace. We come back for more grace this evening. We pray in the precious and mighty and gracious name of Jesus. Amen.